Hello and welcome to our site as we commemorate on this Good Friday morning the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago, the most important event in the history of the world. We're going to read this morning from the Lucan account, so if you don't mind, please have your Bible with you and turn with me now to the Gospel according to Luke in the New Testament. The Gospel according to Luke, and we take up Luke's account where the crowd have followed Jesus to Golgotha, the place of the skull, where he's going to be crucified. That crowd includes religious leaders and friends of Jesus and all kinds of people in Jerusalem. And so they've made their way outside the old city wall to the place of the skull, the place where criminals are crucified. And we read from verse 32 of Luke chapter 23, two other men, both criminals, were also led out with Jesus to be executed. When they came to the place called the skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the Chosen One." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The Roman centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things. Just so far, and may God bless his word to us this morning. Matthew, in his commentary on the crucifixion, speaks about the soldiers who sat down, watched him there. Just those two words are amazing, aren't they? Him, there. He, the Son of God, who became man to redeem us and be our Saviour. Him, the last one who deserved crucifixion. They watched him there on the cross. As we turn our eyes upon Jesus today and hear again the immortal story of his great love, I pray that God the Holy Spirit will speak afresh into each of our lives on this Good Friday morning. I think very few people understand just how bad things got on what we have chosen to call Good Friday. Only Jesus himself could really explain the torture that he endured, and the full meaning of the Apostle Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 5:7, "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us." Only Jesus knew what was actually going on as he entered the upper room in Jerusalem to share his last Passover meal with the men who were about to experience the full extent of his love. He gave the place of honor at the Passover table to Judas, who left to betray him before the meal was over. The meal itself you remember, was to commemorate that fateful night in Egypt, 15 centuries before, when in the final plague the angel of death passed over the land, resulting in the death of every firstborn child in every Egyptian family, from the Pharaoh down. But the children of Israel were saved from the deathly plague, because the blood of their Passover lamb had been sprinkled on the door frames of their homes. God said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." Now Jesus, the Lamb of God, who in the mind and heart of God was slain before the world was even created, was going to save all who would believe in him by shedding his own blood once and for all on the cross. Taking unleavened bread from the Passover table, Jesus lifted it up and gave thanks to his Father, the God of Israel, and said, "This is now my body." My body symbolized, represented in this bread, he meant. "Given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." When they'd eaten, he took the cup, no doubt the cup of redemption, on the Passover table, saying, "This cup is now the New Testament or the New Covenant in my blood." It was like Jesus sealing his last will and testament through his death that the disciples didn't realize was going to occur soon. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," he said, "which is poured out for you." We're not sure exactly how long Jesus stayed in the upper room after the meal. Some commentators believe that he then shared the teaching that we find in John's Gospel, chapters 14 through to verse 17. He may have spent several hours in that upper room before they sang an appropriate psalm and then left to make their way from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane at the foot of the Mount of Olives, Jesus' favorite place. So even Judas knew it well. Our Lord was already feeling an indescribable agony of soul. Can you sense something of that as he says to Peter, James, and John, "My soul is deeply troubled at the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." Entering the intensity of a spiritual battle we could never experience ourselves, Jesus was faced with death by crucifixion, in which he would bear in his own body the sins of the whole world. And assailed by Satan, Jesus prayed a prayer that was really different to any that he had prayed before this. He prayed, "Abba, dear Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, if it be possible. Yet not what I will, but what you will." So intense was the trauma, seemingly more intense than the temptations in the wilderness, where for 40 days and 40 nights Jesus fasted as he fought with Satan's deceptive strategies. For the blood vessels now passing against his sweat glands burst, and he literally sweated blood in the Garden of Eden. Such was the anguish and the distress, the agony of soul that Jesus was in. The betrayal of Judas was important to the priests in its timing. Not only would the crowds that followed Jesus over the past few days be oblivious to what had taken place, but the trials could be rushed through before the Sabbath began. Another day later, and no action could have been taken until the Feast of Unleavened Bread was over, and Judas would undoubtedly be their chief witness. The chief priests and those who were in the vicious plot were no doubt relying heavily on Judas to play the crucial role of accuser. After all, the accuser, Satan himself, had already entered into Judas Iscariot for this very purpose. Again, I don't think many people realize that in the hours that followed, Jesus actually went through 6 trials, 3 religious and then 3 civil, all a mockery of justice if ever there was one. First, Jesus was taken to Annas, the regional high priest, who had reigned but was no longer regional high priest. Annas was the wicked old political boss of Jerusalem who had controlled the priesthood for so many years. Significantly at this point, no witnesses were introduced. Annas asked Jesus two questions. First, he asked about Jesus' disciples, obviously to try and find out if Jesus had disciples in high places who might cause a problem in the process which was now underway to finally have Jesus put to death. Jesus simply ignored the question. He might be betrayed, but he himself would never betray anyone. Secondly, Annas asked what Jesus taught. It was an absurd question, really. All the priests knew what he taught. 2 days before, they were plying him with questions all day. "Ask your colleagues here. They know what I taught," Jesus replied. When he said this, an official struck him in the face, a face already powerfully sensitized by hematidrosis, the sweating of blood. This blow brought the first of many contusions to Jesus' body. And then from Annas, Jesus was taken to Caiaphas, the reigning high priest, Annas' son-in-law. Here a committee of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of 70, had convened to try Jesus, probably a small group of Caiaphas' close friends. However, a new and embarrassing situation developed at this point. The chief witness, Judas, had disappeared. And caught without their primary accuser, the priests had to produce other witnesses. No one was prepared for this. In fact, it was a bit of a shambles because the testimony of the witnesses didn't agree as required by law. One witness misquoted Jesus' statement about destroying and rebuilding the temple in 3 days, not realizing, of course, even as Jesus' disciples didn't at that point, that Jesus had been referring to his body and to his resurrection. The flustered Caiaphas demanded an answer from Jesus, but no charge had been validated, and Jesus simply stood there in regal silence, awaiting for the prosecutor's next move. Flustered and frustrated, Caiaphas finally got to the main point. Ignoring the temple question, ignoring the charges of Sabbath violations that Jesus had been accused of time and again over the past 3 years, Caiaphas applied the Jewish oath of testimony. "I charge you under oath by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Messiah, the Son of God." At long last, Jesus had a legitimate answer, a legitimate reason to answer. "I am," he said. "You have said it yourself." Now, from their point of view, this was sufficient information to raise a charge of blasphemy, a charge punishable by death according to their law. To make sure the priests couldn't mistake his intentions, Jesus quoted two famous messianic prophecies, one from the Psalms and one from the prophecy of Daniel. He said, "Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man," a title for the Messiah, "sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Caiaphas tore his robe the length of his hand and cried, "Blasphemy!" As far as he was concerned, there was no need for further witnesses. Jesus deserved the death penalty. And so they condemned Jesus to death, even though they were in a home, not in an official courtroom or court process. It was the middle of the night, or at least the early hours of the morning, long before sunrise. But Jesus was in their power now, and his disciples had run away. The priests now became drunk with power. They allowed many among their number to blindfold Jesus, and so began a horrendous series of tortures. They spat on him, they struck him with their fists and blasphemed, they taunted him to prophesy. The temple guards took him and beat him. By dawn on Friday morning, his face and body would have been full of bruises. He probably spent an hour or two chained in the dungeon below the high priest's palace. Then came the third religious trial before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. To give the whole bizarre scene a semblance of legality, the priests hurriedly arranged a post-dawn trial with a larger assembly of the Jewish Sanhedrin, probably not much more than a quorum of 23 members. I wonder if Joseph of Arimathea or Nicodemus were even there. The trial was a sham. No witnesses were called, and they wasted no time getting to the essential issue. If you are the Messiah, tell us. Again, Jesus quoted Psalm 110, verse 1, applying it to himself. Are you the Son of God, then? Yes, I am, Jesus answered. To the Sanhedrin, Jesus had clearly incriminated himself. So ignoring the Jewish legal practice of waiting a full day before pronouncing a capital sentence, the priests announced that no further witnesses were necessary. The civil trial must begin. So we come to the first of the civil trials, and this before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. Jesus was hauled off to the imperial government residence. Although the Israelites took the law into their own hands on occasions, within the Roman Empire, capital punishment was exclusively a Roman prerogative. However, collusion between the priests and the governors in Israel had sunk to such murky depths of wheeling and dealing that the priests apparently expected no problem from the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. They marched Jesus to Pilate's courtyard. By this time, exhaustion and dehydration had begun their deadly work of severely weakening Christ's body. And he had to go through a sleepless night and a hellish agony of body and soul. The priests obviously expected Pilate to merely rubber stamp their sentence, but Pilate shocked them. What accusation do you bring against this man? He asked. He is an evildoer, they shouted. Then judge him according to your law, said Pilate. Now they had to present charges that would result in the Roman government executing capital punishment. They began to snatch at straws. They came up with a more threatening charge. He claimed to be a king. Pilate questioned Jesus and found himself caught between the power of the priests on the one hand and the obvious innocence of Jesus on the other. In fact, Jesus' dignified refusal to respond to the intense hatred of his accusers must have amazed Pilate. Then the point of Jesus' Galilean origin came up, and Pilate thought he had been let off the hook. So he sent Jesus to, I think, the cheapest character in the New Testament, Herod Antipas. So began the fifth trial, the second of the civil trials. The contemptible Herod Antipas, the man who had imprisoned John the Baptist and then had him beheaded, he was a vulgar, brutish, coarse person, and he plied Jesus with questions, hoping to see a miracle. Well, he not only saw nothing, he heard nothing. Jesus never said a word. Herod's soldiers mockingly dressed Jesus in an elegant robe and made sport of him and then returned him to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends that day at Jesus' expense. Then came the final trial. In the trial of Pilate. You see, Pilate was now in a dreadful quandary. Jesus, to him, was obviously innocent. And Pilate saw the chance of a surrogate choice in the annual custom of releasing a prisoner at Passover. He asked if he could release Jesus, but the crowd cried out, Barabbas. Release Barabbas instead. The cries of crucify him filled the air. Why, asked Pilate, I have found no guilt demanding death. I will therefore punish him and release him. Now, though flogging normally preceded crucifixion, in this case, Pilate was no doubt hoping that such an appalling punishment would satisfy the angry priests and that crucifixion could be avoided. The scourging was so awful that it was called the half-death. Now, Jewish whipping was limited to 39 strokes. Well, 40, but they made it 39, just in case they made a mistake. There was no limit to scourging with the Roman lictors. And so they struck him, and they spat upon him, and he was lashed until He was half dead. His back was shredded. By the time he came back to stand before Pilate, Pilate made these famous words, "Behold the man." Look at the man. What did he mean? I wonder if he meant, have you ever seen such a pitiful sight? Surely now I can release him and let him go. Or did he perhaps mean, look at this man. Have you ever seen such incredible self-control? He's been misjudged. He's been maligned. He's been flogged half to death. Surely you can see he's innocent of the treatment he is getting. Or I wonder if Pilate, when he said, behold the man, was saying, can't you see that this perhaps is the Son of God? Surely they could have mercy now. No, crucify, crucify him, crucify him, they cried. Pilate spoke to Jesus, and Jesus said, you could have no authority at all unless it were given you from above. Now not guilty in the eyes of Pilate, the priests played their ultimate strategy, blackmail. You see, Pilate's job was secured by the prefect of the Roman Praetorium Guard, the second most powerful man in the empire, Lucius Sejanus. He had been executed for high treason against Tiberius Caesar. Judah was an imperial province, not a senatorial province. And so the governor in this instance of an imperial province was called the friend of Caesar. The priests cried out, no friend of Caesar would release a man who claims to be king. Pilate was finally beaten. If the story got back to the Roman emperor that he had failed to deal with an appointed king in the empire, even a self-appointed king, he would be dethroned from his governorship of Palestine and perhaps his life taken. Demonstrating his belief that Jesus was innocent now, Pilate washed his hands and handed him over to be crucified. Roman execution was without doubt the most agonizing, torturous death ever devised by man. Jesus had to carry a crossbar that usually weighed between 80 and 100 pounds in weight. He had already been weakened by the long walks and various trials, lack of food, lack of water, lack of sleep, severe loss of blood, and the excruciating flogging. And now he had to walk the Via Dolorosa, carrying the crossbeam of the cross upon which he would be crucified. Understandably, and unsurprisingly, he fell under the weight. Remember, there was no way to break his fall with that crossbeam on his shoulders, being held with his outstretched arms. He would have fallen onto his face on the pavement or the cobbling or the road. Crucifixion was a terrible death. Spikes, 6 inches long, were driven through the victim's hands into the crossbeam, and then spike, 6 inches long or thereabouts, an iron spike, was then driven through the feet of the victim into the upright. The Romans were such experts they could predict within 4 hours how long a man would live on the cross by the angle they used in bending the knees. The only way to breathe on the cross was to force the body upward by straightening the legs and pushing the body up against the back of the cross. Jesus was on the cross in this indescribable agony for 6 hours. To the Jews, being hung was a curse, Deuteronomy 21:23. Crucifixion remains the most horrific, disgusting, painful death ever devised by man. What did Jesus do when that upright was slammed down into its socket? The scripture record tells us that he spoke 7 times. As that cross was slammed into the ground, where victims would scream in agony and blaspheme and curse, Jesus prayed. He prayed, "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive, forgive, forgive. They do not know what they're doing." He could have called 10,000 angels, but his love kept him there. Then he said to the thief on the cross, who, in repentance and contrition, recognizing that Jesus was surely a Lord, that he perhaps was indeed the Son of God, the way he composed himself and spoke to his Father, the repentant thief on one side said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus saw his earthly mother Mary at the foot of the cross, and with a heart of sympathy, he raised his voice to John the Apostle and said, "Son, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son." And so in love, Jesus commended his earthly mother to the care of John the Apostle of love. Then suddenly it was midnight at midday. A great darkness covered the whole earth, or at least the whole area of Palestine where Jesus was crucified. It was noon, and yet suddenly it was dark. What was happening? The dreaded moment over which Jesus had sweated drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane had arrived. The holy and sinless Son of God had all the vileness, all the filth, all the horror of the world's sin placed upon him. And he who knew no sin bore in his own body our sin. He became an offering, a sin offering for us. All the guilt, all the condemnation, all the judgment that was justly ours was placed upon him. And Jesus went through the indescribable hell of exile from God, who seemed to draw a curtain of night across the earth at midday. Friends, none of us can even begin to imagine the infinity of this cosmic suffering that Jesus endured on the cross. And Jesus, who can only speak the truth, said God had forsaken him. It certainly seemed like it. After 3 hours, God lifted the darkness, and Jesus summoned enough energy and breath to cry out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" By this time, Jesus' heart was struggling to pump the small amount of blood left in his torn and lacerated body. Blood serum began to engorge the pericardium, filling his chest with unbearable pain. But before he could die, he had to make an important announcement. No one could make it but Jesus, and the Father was waiting to hear him say it. But he couldn't speak. His mouth was dry, his lips were cracked, his tongue was swollen. Eternity hinged on this announcement. Struggling, he managed to say, "I'm thirsty." One of the soldiers, probably the one who'd come to realize his innocence, put a sponge soaked in sour vinegar to his lips. It was enough to moisten his lips and loosen his tongue to get out one more word for heaven and hell to hear. Tetelestai, it is finished. Meaning the debt of our sin was paid in full. Redemption's price was fully paid. The substitution had been made. The ransom for our salvation from the slavery of sin and self-centeredness had been paid. It is finished. Not I am finished, but it is finished. The work that I came to do, to be the Lamb of God that was slain in the mind and heart of God from all eternity. and then still in control. Amazingly still in control, Jesus uttered his final words from the cross. Pushing upon his feet, heaving with his hands, filling his breath with just his lungs with just enough breath to say, "Father, into your hands," not into the hands of the Romans, not into the hands of the Jews, not into the hands of the devil, not into the hands of death. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." His lungs collapsed. His heart stopped beating. His head pitched forward. His body slumped into lifelessness. He was dead. It was over. He had given his life as our substitute, yours and mine, one full, perfect, sufficient sacrifice for the sins of all, forever. Christ, our Passover Lamb, had been sacrificed for us, and by that one offering he had perfected forever those who are set apart for God by faith in him. Oh, friend, this is the good news of Easter. God so loved the world, so loved you and me, that he gave his one and only Son, so that, believing in him, we would not perish, but have everlasting life. Surely we can only say this morning, with the hymn writer, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? With a whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, shall have my life, my soul, my all." Let us pray. Our God and Father, we cannot find the words that could be, well, even begin to be adequate to express our gratitude this morning for your gift in Jesus, your eternal Son, who became truly man, lived a sinless life, and then offered up that perfect life as a substitute for us, a sacrifice to take our place, to bear our wrath and our judgment that was rightly ours. Thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you that you died for us that first Easter. Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed for us. And that means that we can be forgiven, our broken relationship with God restored. And we come this morning to say thank you, Father. Thank you for the body and blood of Christ, our Redeemer. Pray your blessing upon all who listen to your word today, on this site and in sites and in locations around the world. Grant that this Good Friday may be the best Friday ever for multitudes of people who, hearing the message of the cross, will repent of their sins and place their trust in Jesus, just like the thief on the cross who repented and placed his trust in Jesus. And hear you saying, "You will be with me in paradise." Thank you that in your death, Lord Jesus, you have conquered death. You've taken away its sting. And for those of us who are believers, we can look forward to death being the gateway to eternal glory with Christ, our Redeemer. And so now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, our Heavenly Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all this Easter time and evermore. Amen. Thank you.
the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son and make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns His face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon His cross, my sin upon His shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held Him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom.